We'd like to return to the study of the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 6 in the account of Noah. So here in Genesis chapter 6, we'll pick up yet again in verse 5 of Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what we will find of the language in the New Testament that we want to focus on this evening is by our actions, by our obedience to the Lord in a New Testament context, by seeking the kingdom of God first, in the midst of what the New Testament would call an untoward generation, or a crooked and perverse generation. And there is no height of adjective that could accurately describe the environment around Noah that was so wicked that the Lord determined that it was worthy of total judgment outside of 8 people. In the midst of that ungodly environment, that untoward environment, that crooked and perverse environment, Noah found grace. He found unmerited favor. And I'd like to look at a distinction this evening between eternal salvation, that's solely by grace, but there is a temporal deliverance and salvation that God's children can lay hold on in the abundant life. And whether in every area of life, whether we are solely given eternal salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon us, or even by our obedience to walk with God as Noah did, and partake of those deliverances and those blessings in gospel obedience, even though we are commanded conditionally to be obedient to that, the only way that we can partake of that is by grace as well. Amen. So whether it's eternal salvation or whether it's temporal salvation that we're laying hold on in the kingdom of God, the only place that we're going to find grace here in this world, unmerited favor here in this world, the only place that we're going to find it is not out in the world.
Amen.
Noah found grace where? In the eyes of the Lord, right? And there is much to be discouraged about in the world around us, and that has been the case in every generation. You know, I don't want to throw up all these hyperboles and say that it's worse, the worst it's ever been. It may have been the worst that we've ever seen it, but it's not the worst it's ever been.
No. Amen.
But it can be tremendously discouraging to see what we perceive the graph to be escalating in its downward descent. It can be tremendously discouraging. And if we're looking for grace, we're not going to find grace in the world.
Amen.
Where do we find grace? Always and only in the eyes of the Lord.
Amen.
So there is still grace to be found in the eyes of the Lord, regardless of the environment around us, right? Verse 9, there were generations, these were the generations of Noah, was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Remember, that was one of the attributes, the identifying mark of Enoch in previous generations, is that he walked with God. And he walked with God hand in hand so closely that the Lord just translated and took him on to heaven. We find that Noah here We're going to see the language in the New Testament that Noah saved his house by obedience to the command of the Lord, and he saved them from a temporal judgment. He saved them from physical drowning and physical death. But here he is commended for the way in which he, as the head of his household, led his family. He was perfect in his generations, and we tried to draw the contrast in previous messages in this section of the contrast between the wicked line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. But we say the godly line of Seth, it's really just the godly individual family of Noah. Because, as we noted before, how many kinfolks, how many first cousins did Noah have that were just wholly engrossed in the world, just like everybody else? But Noah, despite people in his extended family, despite people being all around him, they were not perfect in their generations. They were not walking with God. They were not finding grace in the eyes of God, but he remained committed with what he had the ability to control, which was his actions and the leadership of his individual family. And he was obedient in that, he was faithful in that, and the Lord honored that. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Not only were the thoughts and the intents of man's heart only evil continually, but Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament that it's out of the heart that proceed murders and thefts and all of these actions that manifest in an external way. They proceed from the wickedness that's in the heart. So if man's thoughts are only evil continually, violence will inevitably be manifest in their actions and in their works. The earth was filled with violence. And again, as I noted for you before, there were not only 8 elect people on the face of the earth at this time.
Right.
So there were scores upon scores of children of God that there was no discernible difference between their actions and the actions of everyone else that was wholly engrossed in the world. And now's as good a time as any to get this verse. In Matthew 5, we are told in the Sermon on the Mount to be salt and light. But notice specifically what God says about the salt. Matthew 5, verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, one of the most important identifying attributes of understanding the Sermon on the Mount is that it is given to disciples of Christ. It's not given to the world. It's not a general invitation. It's not an altar call.
Amen.
It is a exhortation to the already devoted disciples of Christ. And he's telling them, you're the salt of the earth. He goes on to tell them, you're the light of the world. You don't put your light under a bushel and hinder its ability to illuminate the darkness around it. You're the light of the world. The hope is that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But the Lord makes it clear that salt has a purpose.
Amen.
And if salt does not fulfill that purpose of being a sweetening agent and particularly a preservative agent, he makes it clear, what is the salt good for? Nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And there were tremendous scores of children of God that were supposed to be the salt of the earth. And the Lord, in a very profound, manifest way, said, these outside of 8 people, the salt that are supposed to be salt in this world, they are, have no savor, and they are cast out under the foot of men. And he trod them under the foot of men by a worldwide flood.
Amen.
So he evaluated the saltiness of the children of God in the whole world, and all except for eight people, and we say eight people, I have every reason to think that the other seven people outside of Noah were good people. But at a minimum, they were not solely blessed because of necessarily their obedience. They were blessed for one man's sake. So I say eight people. I hope that the rest of the seven of them were good and faithful people, but at a minimum, it was one, okay?
That's right.
So there's a real sense in which it's possible. It could have been eight, but it could have been just one person that he deemed his salt was not worthy of judgment. And we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as well. We do not put our light under a bushel. And if we do not fulfill our duty of, that is a very sad realization. If over the course of the life of a church, their candlestick goes out and they close. And that's sad. There's a lot of factors that go into that. But I think there's a very real sense in which that is the Lord saying, you've not been salty in the manner that you should have been.
Yeah.
And you are cast out and trodden under the foot of men. We're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if we don't fulfill our innate characteristic of that preservative agent, the Lord says, what good is the salt if it's not going to be salty?
Right. Amen.
And in this generation, there were many people that were supposed to be the salt of the earth that the Lord said, they're not fulfilling their duty, and I am trodden them under the foot of men through a flood. Mm-hmm. Okay? So when it says these all-inclusive terms back here in Genesis 6, it says, the earth was filled with violence. There were many children of God that were tremendously violent.
Yes.
Right? And he looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon. Now, is that all without exception? Well, there's at least one exception, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But with that saying, that's one more example that all is here saying. A broad, inclusive, vast group, not necessarily a numerical without exception number.
Wow. Okay.
But it was so vast that in the Lord's eyes, outside of maybe 1 to 8 exceptions, the whole world was filled with corruption and violence. And God said, I don't know, the end of all flesh has come before thee, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, which is 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. This is the fashion that you would make it. There would be a window in the ark, a cubit, thou shalt finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side with the lower second and the third stories. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And we'll summarize this by saying in verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, before we get to the lesson of Noah, I think this is an example that I typically use to teach the regulative principle of the Word of God. And what that means is when God gives a positive command, God is not required to list off all of the other things to not do that would be actions of disobedience. Okay. Right. So many people would look at New Testament worship is an example, probably one of the most significant examples of what is the proper manner to engage worship in the New Testament church. And there's two perspectives. The first is that God gave a positive command for how we're supposed to worship in the church, to sing with our voices, preaching, praying, singing, and fellowship. And since God gave a positive command, then anything other than that positive command is not in accordance with what God has prescribed. And the other normative, what's known as the normative principle of worship, would be, well, if Scripture says, doesn't expressly tell us we can't do it, then it's probably okay for us to do it. Now, I want to ask you, read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, and just generally, do you get the vibe that God is more of the opinion that if I don't tell you not to do it, it's really okay for you to do whatever your preference is?
No.
Or if I tell you to do something, everything else is explicitly forbidden?
Right.
It is evident that in the Old Testament, the regulative principle is in all bold flashing lights, right? In the Old Testament, God, when He gives commands, He means exactly what He says.
Amen.
As any father would, as any leader does, you know, they don't have to spend all of their time telling everybody what not to do. I tell you what to do, and anything other than what I tell you to do is not what you're supposed to do, right? And this is one of the most simplistic examples that I like to go to teach that principle. You know, the Lord didn't list off 15 chapters of everything for Noah to not do in building the ark. What did He tell him? Make it of gopher wood. So did Noah have to ask, you know, I've been cultivating this really nice maple tree, this really nice oak tree over, and I'm proud of that thing. And if you're going to destroy the whole earth, can I use that? Right? I mean, I've been spending a lot of time cultivating. No, when God said use gopher wood, what's the only way that Noah could be obedient to that command? Use gopher wood. He said, you know what, I think maybe, first of all, this sounds like a really big project. Would you be okay with this being maybe 200 feet instead of 450? I mean, this is going to take a while. It's going to take 120 years, by the way. Or the other way, man, you know, hey, this is all I'm spending my life on. Let's make this thing bigger, right? I mean, if that's even possible. You know, let's make this thing 600 feet long. No, when God said go for wood, Noah understood He meant gopher wood. When He said make it 300 cubits, God meant make it 300 cubits, right? And that teaches the principle of the regulative principle. And I don't see any indication that the God who was tremendously serious in the Old Testament when Nadab and Abihu said, oh, we're going to offer strange fire unto the Lord. This is our interpretation of our preferences. I know Daddy said this is what we're supposed to do, but this is what we think we ought to be able to do. And what did God do? He consumed them with fire and struck them dead.
Right.
And I don't see any indication in the gap between Malachi and Matthew that the Lord all of a sudden said, you know what, now your preference is what I want y'all to do.
No.
So when we translate that to worship, what does God say? He says, sing with your voices. He didn't say anything about musical instruments.
Yeah.
He didn't say anything about crazy light shows. He didn't say anything about youth groups. He didn't say anything about Sunday schools. He gave us the pattern.
Yeah.
He gave us positive commands for what the pattern is, to sing with your voices and sing with your hearts, making melody. And you know, this craziness in New Testament, or not New Testament, in new modern Christianity worship. I mean, even if you are making melody in your heart to the Lord, if you're sitting in the middle of what is absolutely a rock concert, how can you even hear the melody that you're making in your own heart because of the craziness that's around you, right? What did God do? God gave positive commands. Well, we sing with our voices, and guess what? What do we do? What do? We sing with our voices, right? We have no scriptural authority to add anything other to New Testament worship than what is explicitly commanded in the New Testament.
Right.
So, God didn't have to elaborate. When I said go for wood, these are the 15 different types of wood that be sure you don't use. Right? No, all he had to do was tell him what he meant. Right? All he had to do was tell him what he was supposed to do. And Noah understood that because he did everything he was commanded to do, right? And those were his guiding principles for 120 years as he was building this ark. I'd like to hit quite a few verses in the New Testament that describe Noah and his actions and the way that he was a shining light in a dark culture, and a few other aspects as well. Let's begin in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And by faith, Hebrews 11, 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, moved with reverence for God and for the command of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, how did Noah do this? You know, sometimes I think we lose sight of the gravity of his individual walk of faith. Noah, when God said, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood, you know, when that comes, the rain comes down, which he had never seen rain, but the fountains of the deep were opened up. But, you know, it's hard to understand what people mean if you don't know the definitions of words, right? And the Lord gives a command, and he's talking about floods and rain. And I'm sure Noah had to ask, okay, Lord, I believe you. First of all, what are those? Right, okay. You're using the word rain. Well, up to that time, there's a mist that just came up out of the ground that watered the plants. There had been no physical rain come out of the sky yet, right? So not only is he being told that it's going to rain, something he had never seen before. Faith is the substance or the evidence of things not seen. He'd never seen a flood. He'd never even seen rain. He'd never even seen a thunder shower. Okay? And not only are we going to see that, but the whole earth is going to be flooded and consumed and destroyed and judged by something of accumulation of water coming from the bottom and from the top, that I have never seen any of that happen. And he based 120 years of labor, of every day, not only being externally ridiculed, but just hard work with hard to even see the end in sight. By the way, I would tremendously encourage everyone here, every believer, to make a trip to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. Answers in Genesis has done a phenomenal job of defending creation and the exhibit, the ark encounter that they have done. I mean, it is absolutely humbling and astounding to stand beside the replica of that and say, how in the world did four men do that? Because not only the structure, you know, I say, I don't even know how he could envision the ark that he was going to make, that how they were going to end up. But to even build the ark, if you've ever stood beside that and think about how big the end product was, how big must have all of the supports and the scaffolding around that bin to keep it upright for 120 years. So yes, this is the ark that ended up floating on the water, but the whole construction project had to have been like three times that size. I mean, and how could he envision that? How could he envision? The only way he envisioned that was by faith, right?
Yeah.
He had an evidence of something that he could not see. And not only did he build the ark, he built this ridiculously massive, and the pyramids are amazing, but I mean, they had, you know, thousands upon thousands, maybe even millions of slaves by the fear of being killed or being whipped building that. But four men did this? I mean, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, right? But by faith, was warned of something that he had never seen. Understand that? And faith is the evidence of things not seen. He believed God. He walked by faith, not by sight. He believed God based on something that he did not understand, that he could not see, that he could not verify. And he based all day, every day, his entire life for 120 years, based on his belief of the promise of God, even though it did not align with his sight or make any sense in a natural way. Okay? Now, by his obedience to that, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The other seven members of his immediate family were physically saved from drowning in water by his commitment to lead them, that we're going to trust God despite all of the noise in the untoward generation around us. We are going to commit to trust God even if nobody else is.
Amen.
Even if no one around us thinks that you know, It says Noah got this command. I think I put myself in the shoes of Abraham's wife a lot, you know, Sarah. When Abraham was the one was told to go leave Ur of the Chaldees. And, you know, I bet that was quite the conversation with Sarah at that time. Yeah. When he came and told her that. But put yourself in the shoes of Noah's wife, right? Okay. So we're going to stop focusing on just barely making ends meet. We're going to build this massive engineering construction project. And just to clarify, honey, you're telling me it's based on this air quotes rain, that there's water going to come down from the sky, waters are going to come up, and it's going to destroy the earth? And you're going to dedicate our entire family to this, right? That's just as ludicrous as Sarah saying, all right, let's pick up and leave Ur of the Chaldees, right?
Yeah.
That is very commendable that Noah's wife and the rest of the family were on board. But listen, because regardless of even if his wife told him he was crazy, by his obedience, she was saved.
Amen.
His children were saved. By his faithful, every single day hard work, tuning out the noise and being a preacher of righteousness, condemning the world around him by just simply being faithful to God and swinging his hammer by faith, he saved his house. He saved his house from what? Did he save them from eternal perdition to heaven? No. He saved them from physical death of drowning. Let's go to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we have this description. We'll just start in verse 15 real quickly. That we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that can also be rendered a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So, the church of Philippi, the first century church, as well as Christians in all ages, believers in all ages, have been always in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation.
Amen.
And we are called to be the light of the world, to manifest the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of that darkness. But notice here, a crooked and perverse nation, a crooked and perverse generation. With that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 2. And here on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter preaching powerfully, and the cloven tongues of fire, powerful manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And men, children of God that were already born again, they were pricked in the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." There is a group, a general consensus of the generation around you that is moving away from God instead of towards God, this untoward generation, and you can save yourself from following the mass confusion of the untoward generation by turning around and going the opposite direction by what? By repentance and by baptism. Save yourself from this untoward generation. And this is very evident. We know we're saved by grace, not by works. But there are tremendous admonitions, a few of them that we'll highlight this evening, that you can save yourself. Well, how can you save yourself if you're saved eternally, solely by grace, and not by any work of your own? There has to be a distinction between eternal salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by the unmerited favor of God that was freely bestowed upon God's people before the world even began, and then our temporal enjoyment of that in the abundant life in the kingdom of God.
Well said.
And you have the ability to save yourself from the untoward generation around you by simply what? By obedience, by repentance, and by baptism. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. You know, I see people that are in my general age range, and they're engaged in parenting. Some of them a little bit farther stage along than I am. But you know what? Many of them, I'll tell you, the ages of 12 to 15, if you let a child from ages 12 to 15 indulge in whatever they want to, they are going to be destroyed by the untoward generation around them.
Yeah.
And by you simply telling your kid, "No, you're not going to act like a fool. No, you're not going to do." You are saving them from the untoward generation around them. And you know what? If you used to be engaged in a group of people that said, "No, let's just let the kids do whatever they want to do," that is destruction for them. And by you standing up and saying, "Now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm a member of the church, not only am I going to commit to doing things God's way and the way that God's word tells me, but I'm going to make sure my kids do things."
Yeah.
The way according to, I'm going to save them from the destruction of the untoward generation around them. And that's what's being highlighted. Keep your finger there and up. In 1 Peter 3, but this is the language in 1 Timothy 4, where it says in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt but save thyself and them that hear thee." You have the ability to not just save yourself, but save others. Well, this can't be talking about heaven, right? It can't be talking about heaven. But by you simply, especially those that you have immediate influence on in your family, but you can do the same with your friends and your coworkers and those you come into acquaintance with. Now, they may ignore you and they may mock you, but you know what? At least they heard it and they can at least think about it and have the ability to be convicted in the future about it. But if you implement the Word of God in your life and you try to impact others that you have influence with to implement the Word of God in their life, not only are you protecting yourself from the untoward generation around you, but you can at least aid. You can't make 100% decisions for other people, but you can aid and protect others from the untoward generation around them, instead of them just going headlong into all of the desires and the sins of the flesh that will end up in total destruction. Okay? So you can save yourself and other people around you by what? By your commitment and your obedience to follow God. And the first step of that is baptism.
Yes.
The first step of that is baptism. And another reason that it saves you from the untoward generation around you is because now you have made a public covenant to a body of believers that you will be held account, that your actions will be held accountable to be in accordance with the Word of God, to where if you start acting like the untoward generation around you and engaging in drunkenness and fornication and violence and all this craziness, and you're, you know, indicted for criminal actions, if you are in engaging just like the untoward generation around you, then if a church is fulfilling its duty to protect the integrity of the body of Christ, they have to come to you and lovingly say, you cannot act like the untoward generation around us and be a member of this body, and we love you so much, we have to vote you out in hopes that you miss communion so much that you'll repent. So there is a built-in structure that baptism puts you into the body of Christ, that the structure of the body is there to hold you accountable, to protect you, even when it might be uncomfortable. I mean, how many marriages have been saved just by the sole fact of someone saying, you will be removed from fellowship from the church if you go and have an unscriptural divorce. You will be removed. Why? Because there was accountability. They wanted to take the easy out. But the accountability of the church prevented them from acting like the untoward generation around them.
Amen.
Okay? Here in 1 Peter 3, this is the description of Noah. In baptism, we're going to have to hit a few of these really quickly in summarizing. 1 Peter 3. Which sometimes were obedient, which the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What is the context of the salvation of baptism? Now. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You know, it said there in Acts 2 that if you believe and you're baptized, you will receive the remission of sin. I got just a little clip of this, and I don't know if I got this just right, Joe, but I think I heard you say that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that I don't think anyone's ever bled down in that water of baptism.
No.
Well, you know what? There was no bleeding that happened when you believed. The only bleeding that happened was Jesus Christ paying for your sins on the cross. That's the only way the filth of the flesh can be put away, is by the shedding of blood. But when you believe that and you publicly confess that you believe that by submitting to believers' baptism and depicting your belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you come out of that, up out of that water, you feel like you got saved that day, because you did get saved that day. But what did you get saved from? The untoward generation around you. It, from the conviction of the burden of a conscience, and now you have the answer of a good conscience before God. So you are able to experience the salvation from the untoward generation, experience the now salvation of the answer of a good conscience toward God. And a few other quick descriptions of Noah. I think another verse that's relevant in this discussion is 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be called out and different and the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Peter, it's very interesting here. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but 2 Peter 2 is all about false prophets. It's all about false teachers. And Scripture doesn't really elaborate on this, but it really makes you wonder, because we're not really told what the message was, but there must have been tremendous false teaching in Noah's day.
Sure.
For so many people to be bewitched, to have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. It's very curious that in this discussion on false prophets and false teaching, Noah is specifically highlighted. I think there was tremendous false teaching and false prophets in Noah's day that bewitched many children of God. And they lived just like the untoward generation around them, right? Verse 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In what way was Noah a preacher of righteousness? You know, I don't think he was the very stereotypical street preacher that's just acting crazy and saying, you know, turn or burn, or turn or drown, right? I don't think he was telling people, you better get on this boat. You don't know what's coming. No. No one, and this just tells you how, not just how wicked man is, but how deluded children of God that are wholly engrossed, no one else wanted to get on the boat.
Right.
No one else wanted to get on the boat. Why? Because none of them were living by faith.
Yeah.
They didn't believe what he had to say. They didn't believe what God had to say. But in what way was he a preacher of righteousness? He was a preacher of righteousness by him serving God in the measure that he was called to serve. And you know what? God called him to a very public measure, right? I mean, you want to talk about everybody knew Noah's name, not because he wanted to be known, but because what God called him to was so publicly noteworthy, right? Everybody knew about this. And you know what? The only thing to do, you know, it's like the apostles when, you know, they were asked about the resurrection. What's the only thing they could say? We can't say anything but what we've seen and heard, right? I mean, what's the only answer that Noah had when people said, why are you building this boat? He had to say, listen, y'all are wicked. God told me he's going to destroy the earth, and I'm building a boat because it's going to rain and flood. And they didn't know what rain and flood meant either, right? And they said, well, that guy's crazy. I'm going to go back to what I'm doing, right? In what way was he a preacher of righteousness? By simply being righteous in the middle of nothing but unrighteousness,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And that is a testimony. We preach a sermon every day by our actions. And we better be preaching righteousness instead of unrighteousness. There were many children of God that were preaching nothing but unrighteousness. And it's so sad that the one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, just by him doing the bare minimum of walking by faith and doing what God told him to do, was such a drastic outlier, even among the children of God, that they would say, boy, isn't he a holier-than-thou preacher of righteousness? No, he just quietly and humbly lived by faith and found grace in the eyes of the Lord when everybody else was wholly engrossed in the untoward generation around them. So then what's the admonition for us? Quietly and humbly serve God in the measure that we've been. And where's your measure? Your measure may be different than Noah's. It no doubt will be. But we serve God where we've been called to serve. We have impact on the people we have the ability to have an impact on and have the ability to influence. And ultimately, we try to walk with God and find grace in the eyes of the Lord, regardless of how untoward or how crooked or how perverse the generation is around us. Right? We serve God. We just keep swinging the hammer, regardless of the obstacles. And you know what, boy, that really stands out in a culture of darkness.
Amen.
You know, he wasn't a highfalutin preacher of righteousness. He wasn't an eloquent preacher. You know what? But he got the reputation of being a preacher of righteousness because he was obedient to God when other people were wholly engaged in unrighteousness, you see. It stands out. It stands out when we're the proper salt and the proper light that we're called to, especially in a culture that is decaying, that is rotting, that is getting darker and darker and darker. That's our ability to be preservative, to display sweetness, and to let our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And there is tremendous deliverances by simply being obedient to God in that environment.